Good morning. Welcome. What a great time to worship our Savior together, gather and be able to be encouraged by His Word and encouraged by one another. Welcome to any visitors we have here with us as well. If you are a visitor here, we're so glad that you're able to join us today. Please stop by our Connect Center in the foyer, grab yourself a mug, fill out a Connect card, the white card inside that mug, and drop it in the basket next to them. And we look forward to getting to know you better throughout the next little bit. Also, welcome to those of you joining us online. We're glad that you can join us that way. And what a blessing technology has become, that in the midst of lots of craziness and sickness, that we can still tune in to hear God's word and to be able to worship together. We got a full day of ministry today. We're going to enjoy our time of focusing in on our Savior during this service. And then this afternoon and evening, we have our community groups. One quick change with that, the Ruggles community group is not going to be happening today. Cindy's not feeling well, so we're going to be praying for her. And we want to encourage those of you who typically go to Ed and Cindy's community group to just join one of the other community groups. We have one that meets at our house at 1 o'clock, one that meets at the Gully's house at 1:30, and then the virtual one that meets at 4 o'clock. And if you want to join in with one of those, just come see any of us, and we'll be able to get you more details about those. Also, this afternoon, evening, we have 4 o'clock, we have the new members class. That's the second time we will be meeting. If you have not come to that, you didn't come to the first class, and you're interested in learning more about membership, it's not too late. Just come talk to Pastor or I, and we will get you information about that and get you caught up and jump right into that new members class. The others of you who have been coming, a great time to be able to get together and continue to learn more about the church. We're looking forward to Wednesday as we continue our studies through Ecclesiastes, Living with a Purpose, Kids Club at 6, starting at 6:45, Adult Bible Study at 7. Make sure you come and enjoy those times together as well. Also, we want to continue to pray for winter camps happening right now. Much of the camp staff is still there, ministering to a bunch of high schoolers right now. Next week, our youth group will be going. We want to be praying for them. And then the week after that, our second through sixth graders will be going. So you want to make sure we're continuing to pray for the camp and for our students who will be heading out there. Also, sign-ups. If you're planning on going to Junior Revolution here in a couple weeks on March 5th and or sending your kid to that, sign-ups need to be done before next weekend. So make sure you talk to myself or Bethany, and we'll talk through that process with you and get you signed up. And that'll be a great time. And the Lord will use those times to impact our students for eternity. Many of things are happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're a part of our email that goes out on a weekly basis that Wilma sends out. If you're not a part of that and you would like to be, just shoot Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll add you to that. If you want the hard copy, you're more of an analog person, she does print those off and puts those on the foyer table in the back. With that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they're going to help prepare our hearts for the word as we sing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. Let's prepare our hearts. I'm going to read a Psalms. Psalm 100 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is good. Is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Would you stand, if you can, to sing to this God?
Some melodious song, some by flaming tongues of Thank you.
may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I'd just like to take a moment just to be quiet. Just focus on the Lord and how good He's been to you. And let's just offer some silent thoughts and prayers of gratitude, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, it's a busy world we live in, you know that. And I'm so easily distracted. And so we come together on this special day, the Lord's Day, to come apart and to focus our attention and our heart and our mind upon you, our Savior, our Lord, our Shepherd, our King, our everything. Forgive us, Lord, for our hearts are prone to wander and we feel it. But in your goodness and your grace and your mercy, you bind us to yourself and you call us back and you provide forgiveness. And you provide a way for us not just to be distant followers, but to be intimate friends of yours, which is incomprehensible. So, Lord, in that spirit, we together as your people come to you, and we come to you needy, and we come to you wanting to hear what you have for us. We come to be prepared for what is coming because you know that. We don't come in desperation in one sense, Lord, because we're in Christ. You've promised us all that we need. But when we look at our flesh and we look at ourselves and we look at our failures, we get a little fearful and nervous. So, Lord, we come this day to focus back on you. I pray for our brothers and sisters that are not with us this morning. There's just a number of reasons. But we pray for each and every one of them. We love them and we pray that you would bring them back to us according to their situation and your will. We commit that into your hands. I pray for those online that may be there just because they're not quite ready to be here, they're not well, or they don't feel good. We pray for your comfort and blessing there. And Lord, I pray for our pastor as he comes to stand here as our shepherd of this local church to share what the flock needs from the sufficient scriptures. And I pray that you would give him wisdom and clarity and good speech, Father, and a heart and a love for your people as he shares. And I pray that you would prepare all of us and you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive. We thank you for your kindness and your grace. We could be here forever, Lord, and never run out of things to say about how good you are to us and how much you've given us. So we just say thank you for everything in Christ's name. Amen.
Free to all. Well, it's always a joy to sing praises to our worthy God, and thank you for leading us in that this morning. His word fuels that praise, so let's turn our attention to his word. Our young ones can slip out for your time in the word as we take our Bibles and go to, for our scripture reading, John chapter 15, if you would. John 15. We are living in a world filled with people who would be thrilled if there were no Jesus followers in it. That's actually not saying it strongly enough. We are living in a world filled with people who hate the Jesus of the Bible and anyone associated with him. That alarming news would unnerve any of us who are Jesus followers were it not for three realities. Number one, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus predicted would happen. In the passage I'm going to read for our scripture reading, we'll see that in a moment. Number two, we used to be in that number and still would be apart from the grace of God. And number three, it is actually through the hostility of the world that our Savior has purposed to reach the lost for His maximum glory and our maximum eternal joy, which we'll see in this morning's passage in the book of Acts. But listen to the reading of God's Word as we hear Jesus' words in John 15, beginning in verse 18. And notice the word hate as it appears again and again coming from Jesus' lips. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. So reads God's word from the lips of Jesus. Christianity really is a life and death matter. Doing the will of God is a costly thing. It cost our Master his life. It will cost us in many ways. We are so prone to leave out certain parts of the Christian message. It's easy to preach, believe in Jesus and you'll have eternal life someday, which is true. It's easy to preach, believe in Jesus, and life will get better for you. You'll be healthier and wealthier, which, of course, is not true. In a very real sense, if you become a Christian, you become a wanted man or woman. You have a target now on your back. You have become the enemy of a world system that's in the hands of Satan himself, who hates the sovereign Lord and anything associated with him. I want you to think about this. Vance Havner said that at the Nicene Council, an important church meeting in the 4th century AD, of the 318 delegates attending, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or a hand or did not limp on a leg maimed by torture for their Christian faith. Now, I cannot substantiate that quotation. I looked and looked. Vance Havner is the only one that I saw that actually made it. So I don't know if that's true or not. But I do know this, heaven right now is filled with people who have lost eyes and hands for Christ. That's the only point we need to think about at this moment. Heaven is filled with people whose bodies were maimed for the sole reason that they believe in the one that we've been singing about this morning. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Is it worth it to declare one's allegiance to Jesus Christ? And the answer is certainly. There is salvation in no other name. Your eternal destiny depends upon what you've done with this person, Jesus Christ. But this is an age of suffering and hostility for the true child of God. As with Jesus, so for his followers. First comes the cross, then the crown will follow. This is an age of suffering. The glory is yet to come. And Jesus talked a lot about this cost counting for would-be disciples. It is not because we must earn our way into a relationship with God. To be saved, we must admit we have nothing to offer that would merit the favor of a holy God, including our willingness to suffer for him. But to receive Jesus Christ as one's Savior and Lord and Master, to receive the one who was crucified 2,000 years ago, is to enter into a relationship with one who's announced, if you follow me, you will suffer as you make me known to the world. It ought not surprise us that the world will resist and even hate us. So I've entitled this morning's message, What We Learn About God When We're Hated by the World. We are working through the final segment of the book of Acts, and this morning we're in chapter 23. We've been talking about this final series, this final section with the title, The Gospel on Trial. There are 11 different trials in Acts 21 to 28. The gospel was on trial and continues to be on trial before an onlooking, hostile world. And there's actually something quite amazing that happens when we feel the hatred of the world, as we'll see this morning in this text, Acts 23, verses 12 to 35. There are three scenes in this passage, and we will look at these this morning, and then we'll consider four lessons about God that we learn from these scenes. Scene number one, the danger, verses 12 to 15. Now, as the story begins, Paul is being held in the fortress of Antonia. He had come to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey to deliver a benevolent offering to the needy there. But some angry Jews saw him in the temple, made a wrong assumption about him, that he had brought a Greek into the temple, slandered him, stirred up the people against him, and then a mob developed that nearly tore him apart. The Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, intervened and saved his life. The next day, Paul requests permission to speak to the mob, and he does so on that previous day, and then the next day again requests permission, and he appears before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's unable to clear his name, and another mob nearly tears him limb from limb until the commander takes him back to the barracks. And we left last week as Paul's there under guard, and the Lord speaks to him in verse 11 of chapter 23, and we're told the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify in Rome." It's a sobering reality if you think about it. From a human perspective, it was going from bad to worse for Paul. But the Lord is not wringing his hands in heaven, and neither is Paul wringing his hands here. Luke just simply says the Lord stood by him. This was enough. It always was enough for Paul to know, if the Lord is with me, no matter what happens to me, God's purpose is going forward. Now, here's a tip on how to study the Bible. This particular story, in fact, every Bible story, and that is, look for God. Look for God. What is God up to in this seemingly very natural story that's being told by the author? God is at work. God is orchestrating his perfect plan for his servant Paul, in this case, just like he's doing in our lives, brothers and sisters. When stories are being told, whether it's a biblical account or our own stories, look for God. What is he doing? Because he is always up to something. Now, this particular story unfolds, and we see that there's incredible danger happening in the first scene. A couple of sources of peril that confronted the apostle are mentioned. First of all, we're told that the Jews took an oath to actually kill Paul. Notice verses 12 and 13. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. So you do the right thing, as Paul has done. He has been mobilizing people throughout Asia Minor to come up with money to bring, and he's delivering this gift now in Jerusalem to help the poor people there. You do that, and people will applaud you. They will appreciate you. They will say, thank you for your kindness to us. Not so. Here are 40 men who hated Paul so much that they have taken a vow not to eat food or to drink until they have murdered this man, a man they consider to be a menace to society. And they do it all in the name of religion and indeed in the name of God himself. Why would anyone want to kill Paul, you ask? What crime had he committed? There hadn't been no crime. The reality is they hated him because they hated his message. They hated him because they hated his message. What was his message? He had the audacity to preach that all men, including Gentiles, could be saved by God's grace through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this message infuriated these individuals because it exposed some really ugly things that were going on in their hearts, like their hatred for the Gentiles, like their love for rival gods, specifically their own national identity and their traditions. The vow that they took was called a harem. When a person took such a vow, it was saying, God, may you curse me if I fail to do this. Now let the numbers sink in, friends. It's not one assassin that's after Paul. It's not 10. It's not 20. There are 40 men that have agreed, we will not eat or drink until we kill this man. Paul has 40 terrorists who are willing to give their lives to eliminate him from being on planet Earth. And these, I remind you, are professed believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul himself used to be one of their number. He was just like them. In fact, he writes in 1 Timothy 1, as he shares his own heart regarding this animosity, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul never looked at people as though they were the enemy. They were, as he once was, blind and needed in need of what he desperately needed, the grace of God. Now, these 40 Jewish zealots were not alone. We're told in verses 14 and 15 that the Jewish leaders actually joined in the plot. The religious leaders, that is, Luke records, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he gets near. It is really staggering to think about what people will do in the name of religion. 40 Jewish men, keep in mind they are probably devoted fathers, brothers, sons, patriots in their country, ask chief priests, these are the men who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in the country, and the elders, men who are supposed to have lived a little longer in life and have demonstrated maturity and exhibited wisdom at least enough to be recognized as elders, lie to the Roman commander, a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, so that they can kill Paul, a violation of another of the Ten Commandments. And all this is happening inside or at least near the temple of God himself, by men who are convinced that they're pleasing God in this course of action. It reminds me of what we've all seen. I mean, I'm fascinated by World War II history and read many books about Nazis. If you've ever read and gotten into that at all, you realize these were men that loved their kids, loved their wives, loved their country, sacrificed for good, while all the while they're murdering people. And it's this split way of doing life. Here we see it, this hatred. Well, did the leaders agree to join this wicked plot? Yes, they did, as we'll see momentarily in verse 20. But just step back for a moment and consider what we're actually seeing here, because this episode to this point is revealing for us a couple of features of genuine biblical Christianity. First of all, it's bringing to light that real biblical Christianity is attractive. It's like a magnet that attracts steely hearts of lost men and women. There's just something so compelling about a vibrant Christian. He or she attracts attention. I mean, who in the world sacrifices hard-earned money in order to help people they don't even know? Well, Jesus followers do that. We've done that since the beginning, as we're reading in the book of Acts. We are people that, because we have received so much, are willing to give so much because of our Savior. But not only is real Christianity attractive, it is also threatening. When a real Christian enters the room, his very presence begins to expose the spiritual darkness of those outside of Christ. And then when the real Christian begins to share Christ, his message begins to expose the inadequacies of the non-Christian's belief system. And once that happens, once exposed, the non-Christian has a choice to make. He can either repent of his or her sinful thinking and living, or he or she can seek to remove the reminder of the need to repent. And the Jewish leaders choose the latter course with Paul. Paul has preached grace, but they insist on and they cling to their system of works. Paul has insisted that all men are sinners in need of a Savior, and they are insisting that they are good people who do not need this Jesus. And so instead of believing the message, they choose to eliminate the messenger. It is indeed very frightening to see what hatred will do to a person. Hatred literally blinds us. Hatred produces irrational responses. And I would say to you this morning, friend, if you are harboring hatred in your heart, beware. You are destroying others and yourself. I urge you to look to the one who has the power to change the kind of heart we're seeing here. So, scene one, the danger. Scene two, the discovery. In scene two, God brings the dangerous, deadly plot out into the light. He protects his servant Paul and does as he often does. He uses human instruments, in this case, three. First of all, Paul's nephew. Notice verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So now we learn something we didn't know about Paul prior to this text. And that is that he had a sister. Many scholars feel that when Paul became a Christian, his family disowned him and disinherited him. He testifies in Philippians 3:8 that he, quote, lost all things for Christ's sake. So we don't know if this sister was a believer. We don't know if she was still alive. We don't know if this son of this sister was a believer or not. Apparently, he was at least sympathetic with his uncle. And apparently he had connections to high places. Perhaps he was in Jerusalem for the same reason that Uncle Saul had been in Jerusalem all those years prior, for rabbinic training. And when he's there, he's in a position that he catches wind of this murderous plot, and so he goes to see his uncle to inform him. God used the nephew, and then secondly, notice a centurion. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions who said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. My first thought when I read this verse is, why doesn't he just tell the centurion? I don't know if you are thinking that as well. My next thought was, this thing's going to get really messy. If I've got a centurion means he's got 100 men under him. This guy with his 100 men taking on 40 men. He'll probably win, but things are going to get really messy. People are going to die. Paul doesn't want to see that happen. So he doesn't even tell the centurion what's going on with this plot. He tells the centurion to take his nephew and take him to the Roman tribune. The NIV calls him the commander. The centurion has power over 100, but he's not the top guy in the scene here. There's someone that's over him, and that would be his boss, the tribune. So Paul assesses the situation, doesn't like the odds, and urges the centurion to contact the third human instrument used by God in our story, which is the commander, verse 18. So he took him and brought him to a tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand. Some see in that interesting way of putting it, the tribune took him by the hand, that Paul's nephew is a boy, not older, just the tenderness of that language. He took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him." Notice this, they won't eat or drink. The repetition in the story is heightening the danger. "And now they're ready, waiting for your consent." Verse 22, "So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you've informed me of these things.'" Now, in studying biblical narrative, always look for what I just called attention to. Look for repetition. Notice how Luke is repeating the details of this plot. This is not filler in the Bible. It's always intentional. Luke could have just simply said, "All this happened, but the sovereign Lord saw and intervened." But rather than saying it, Luke chooses to tell the story in a way that draws us in so that we then feel the weight of the punchline. And the punchline is this, that God uses all kinds of instruments to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Here he used a nephew who overheard a conversation. What are the odds of that? A centurion who was willing to listen. What are the odds of that? And a Roman commander who takes the report seriously to unveil this sinister plot that would result in Paul being murdered. I think in my own life how he used my dad's job search to move our family to a new town and a new church so that I might hear the gospel and be drawn into his family. Nothing just happens in life. This is the beautiful doctrine called providence. John Piper has recently written a great big tome by that title, Providence. I really recommend it. I'm almost finished working through it. It's a wonderful resource. He says this, "The providence of God is his purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. God's providence carries his plans into action, guides all things towards his ultimate goal, and leads to final consummation." Now notice the connection between sovereignty and providence. Piper goes on, "God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he decides to do in absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring about his purposes. God sees to it that it happens." Here's an example, and there's so many examples of this in our own lives throughout history. I think this is a fascinating one. Christmas Eve, 1875, Ira Sankey was traveling on a Delaware River steamboat when he was recognized by some of the passengers. His picture had been in the newspaper because he was the song leader for the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. They asked him to sing one of his own hymns, but Sankey demurred and said he would prefer to sing William Bradbury's hymn, "Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us." And as he sang, one of the stanzas began, "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." When he finished, a man stepped from the shadows and asked, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" And Mr. Sankey answered, "Yes, I did. I started in the spring of 1860. Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? Yes, Mr. Sankey answered, very much surprised. So did I. But I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away from here alive. I raised my musket and took aim. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling upon you. At that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and began to sing. And I thought, let him sing his song to the end. I can shoot him afterwards. He's my victim at all events, and my bullet cannot miss him. But the song that you sang then was the song you sang just now. I heard the words perfectly. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our day. Those words stirred up many memories. I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me. When you finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought, the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty, and my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side. I repeat, nothing just happens in life. Not when there's a sovereign God on the throne. This brings us to scene three, the deliverance. The Bible teaches that our days are numbered by an all-knowing God. Job 14:5, Psalm 139:16. Since Paul's number wasn't up, his life wasn't going to end, no matter how many zealots took a vow. God removed Paul from the danger, and here's how he did it. He used, again, three human means to accomplish his sovereign end. First of all, working through these Roman soldiers. Verse 23, if you'll follow, then he, referring to the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, you talk about firepower. This Roman commander is taking no chances. He does not want another riot on his resume. So do the math with me. 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen, and then two centurions. That's 472 bodyguards for Paul. I see two things here. One, a very cautious commander. And two, a very powerful God who's fulfilling his word. Remember, he gave the promise to Paul at the end of last week's message, you must testify in Rome. And God is making sure that Paul will get there, in essence saying through this massive military operation, I'll take care of you, Paul. I will fulfill my plan for you. Such an important lesson for us, brothers and sisters. Right now, you may be feeling as if God has forgotten you. Be assured, he has not. He is at work. He knows what he's doing. You can trust him. You can't see him, but he's working. He's behind the scenes, orchestrating, guiding, controlling, advancing his good plan for you. I like the application Swindoll draws from this. If he, God, is able to stir up 472 earthly bodyguards to get Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea safely and securely, he will have no trouble getting you from here to wherever safely and securely. So he worked through these Roman soldiers. Then he worked through a letter. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came down with them, upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers to state before you what they have against him. Now, it's interesting to me to note the spin that Commander Lysias puts on the situation in his letter. What he says is true enough, but he tells the story in a way that will reflect very well on him, doesn't he? Notice the repetition of the first person pronoun, I. I came, I rescued, I brought him, I found, I sent. Of course, what he doesn't include in his report is, I put a Roman citizen in chains, and I was seconds away from scourging him. It reminds us that Lysias, he's not a Christian. He is a self-protecting, albeit honest, civil servant. And God used him. This is how providence works. When God does a miracle, he alters what we consider to be laws of nature. When God works through his providence, he works through the laws of nature that he himself established. And if you don't have eyes to see it, you miss completely the fact that God is doing this. So here God's taking this powerful man, self-seeking man, who's interested in his reputation, who tells a story in a way that makes him look good, and God is using even this unregenerate person to accomplish his plan for his servant. Now, he's not a puppet. He is free. The Claudius Lysias is freely doing what he has chosen to do. But, of course, God is superintending it all. Proverbs 21:1 explains, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. In Paul's case, God is working first through this group of Roman soldiers and then through the letter. And then we see how he works through the legal process. Verses 31 and following. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, Antipatris was a Roman military post and rest stop for travelers heading from Jerusalem to Caesarea. This leg was about 35 miles. And the fact that the soldiers made it in 1:9 indicates a double time march. So they make it to Antipatris, and then on the next day they return. So part of the group of bodyguards returns to go back to Jerusalem, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Why the details? Why are we told all of this information? Again, Luke is showing us in the first church and the spread of Christianity how God is at work. God is at work working through government officials that have... they could care less about God, but God is at work through them and accomplishing his plan of taking the gospel to the world. Now, it's interesting we're told that Governor Felix asks what province Paul is from. Why that question? Again, because he has legal process in mind. The region of Cilicia, where Paul's hometown of Tarsus was located, was part of the territory under the jurisdiction of the man who's asking the question, Felix. Hence his response, I will give you a hearing. If Paul had been from another jurisdiction, Felix would have deferred the case. Why do we need to know that? Again, what Luke is trying to show us is something very important. The God we serve controls not only people, but legal processes. Legal processes done by ungodly, wicked organizations, governments. No matter how wicked the person behind the bench may be, God is in control of what's happening. And in this case, the man behind the bench, so to speak, was quite an individual. Felix had an interesting story. He started life as a slave. His brother Paulus was a favorite of Nero. And through the influence of his brother, Felix made the remarkable move from being a slave to a freedman, then being a governor. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said of him, he exercised the prerogative of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was no saint, for sure. He married three princesses, one right after the other. The second was a granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. The third, which will be significant in a future message, was Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who had left her first husband to marry Felix. Paul will have something to say about that. This man was known to hire thugs to murder his closest supporters. And this man is the judge before whom Paul will stand. In his book, Providence, Piper says, in fact, he entitles chapter 25, "We Are Immortal Till Our Work Is Done." That's a really significant title of that chapter, and he explains why in the chapter. Here's his explanation. We are immortal till we're done. Why? The truth of God's providence has been the stabilizing power for thousands of Christ's emissaries. Believing that God holds life and death and always works mercy for his children has freed them to embrace the dangers of the mission and has sustained them when death came. Henry Martin, missionary to India and Persia, who died when he was 31, October the 16th, 1812, wrote in his journal in January of 1812. Now, here's the setting. This man, this missionary, dies when he's 31. A few months before he dies, writes these words in his journal. "To all appearance, the present year will be more perilous than I've ever seen. But if I live to complete the Persian New Testament, my life after that will be of less importance. But whether life or death be mine, may Christ be magnified in me. If he has work for me to do, I cannot die." This has often been paraphrased as, "I am immortal till Christ's work for me to do is done." Piper says this is profoundly true, as it rests squarely on Martin's confidence that life and death are in the hands of a sovereign God. Indeed, the entire cause of Christ is in his hand. 7 years earlier, at the age of 24, Martin had written, "What a world this would be if there were no God. Were God not the sovereign of the universe, how miserable I should be. But the Lord reigneth, let the earth be glad, and Christ's cause shall prevail. Oh, my soul, be happy in the prospect." Dear friends, because God truly is in control, we can face the uncertainties of life with great assurance. We don't know what's happening in Ukraine right now, but he does. We are immortal until our work on earth designed by him is done. This is the ballast that stabilizes the ship in the storm. When God saved Paul 2 decades earlier, he made it clear, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings." That's Acts 9:15. God meant what he said, and what he promised, he's now fulfilling. When Paul was a free man, he didn't testify before kings. But now as a prisoner, he begins to testify before kings, and he's not done. In Acts 24, he will testify before Governor Felix. In Acts 25, before Governor Festus. In Acts 26, before King Agrippa. And then in Acts 28, he will be in Rome speaking to the highest dignitaries of the then known world. I don't know what God has in store for you and me in the days to come. But I know this. He has a plan for us. A plan that involves some suffering, yes, as it did for his own son. But a plan that will result in much good, the salvation of lost people, and then our eternal joy and his eternal glory. And the next time we find ourselves struggling with doubts about his plan, just remember Acts 23 and how Paul left town with an escort fit for a king, and how he left behind 40 hungry men. I've wondered whatever happened to those 40 men. Did they ever eat another meal? Did they actually die of starvation? But there's something else we need to remember, and I've added this. This isn't in the text, but it's right underneath the text, and that is the statement, God doesn't always do that. God doesn't always do that. Sometimes he takes us out of danger. Sometimes he takes us right into it. And we're not alone, for he's with us, but we're still in the danger. And on this occasion, we have celebrated this morning seeing how God used Romans to deliver Paul. This is AD 57. In 10 years, in AD 67, he will allow another group of Roman soldiers to behead him and thus transport Paul to his eternal reward. Paul himself would give testimony and say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So the story, it's an amazing, intriguing, powerful, compelling story. What do we learn from it? I think what we learn from this story is in any story in the Bible, ultimately, is about God. Lessons about God. And let's think about four important lessons that this story teaches about God. Number one, God never promised us a life of ease. Paul faced danger soon after he became a Christian, and frankly, it never let up until God took him home to glory. From the day that Paul left Damascus in a basket under the cover of darkness in Acts 9 until this day and through the rest of his life story, it will not be easy. But God never said it would be easy for Paul nor for us. Some of us are feeling that right now personally. God never promised us a life of ease. It's so important for us to be reminded of. The second lesson about God is that God uses ordinary circumstances to accomplish a very extraordinary plan. Yes, God can do the miraculous, and sometimes he does. But when you read through the Bible, the miraculous happens, but usually it's a miraculous event, a spectacular event, and then years, dozens of years, centuries before the next big miraculous event appears, even in the Bible. And I think this is really representative of how the Christian life works. God can do incredible things. It's like miracle. But most of the Christian life is this life of watching him work through ordinary circumstances to accomplish his extraordinary plan. He loves to do this. He loves to work through the little things. Augustine once said, "Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence." If providence is a new concept for you, you want to get to know that. Read a good book about the providence of God. Read biblical texts. Read the book of Ruth. Read the book of Esther. The providence of God. Watch how God works through normal life. It's neat to have Dave and Sue with us this morning, our missionaries. I was thinking of sharing this illustration, and it's perfect that Dave's sitting here. I remember about, 12 or 13 years ago, I was in Romania. We were serving in Romania, but I happened to be just me and my translator, Christy Kivu, were driving in a car. He was driving. I was in the car with him in Romania, and I asked him the question, do you know anything about Richard Wurmbrand? And some of you will recognize Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who was arrested by the communists. He experienced incredible torture. He eventually was released, started the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. So I wanted to know what he knew about. He said, and he responded, it was interesting. He said, I know about him. He said, "I'm wearing his wedding ring. He and his wife were dear friends of me and my wife. They gave us their wedding rings." So I said, tell me something about Richard Wurmbrand. And he said, "Well, there's many things we could talk about." He said, Richard Wurmbrand was in Bucharest. They arrested him as a follower of Jesus, preacher of the gospel, and they took him and they tortured him mercilessly. They put him in solitary confinement where he was for years. And during his season of solitary confinement, he would pray. And he said he was in there so long, it got to the point where, Chrissy said, all he could say was Jesus. I mean, he couldn't even process sentences. He was just, that's how bad this got for him. But he was crying out to God from this cell in Bucharest, down in the depths of this building where they were keeping him. And that's how bad it got. And then, where's God in all of this? He said then eventually he was released and came to the States. And you can read his story if you haven't, Tortured for Christ. It's a wonderful reminder of what our brothers and sisters have been through. But he comes and eventually goes back. When communism falls in Romania, he goes back, and the government officials are bringing him now. He's a dignitary, you know, he's coming with some clout, and they want to help him out now. So they're taking him to, what can we do for you? He says, well, I've got this ministry, and I need place to print materials and store materials, so I need space. And they so, well, here's a building that's available, and they bring him in. And Christie says, as Richard Rembrandt is in this, going into this building, going down, and he's recognized that's the building where he was held captive. That's where he was crying out to God. And God had heard his cry, and God had actually given him this space now to use for Christian ministry. God uses ordinary circumstances to accomplish ordinary plans. He's not in a hurry. That's the third lesson about God that I want to talk about. God isn't in a hurry. From the human perspective, Claudius Lysias is just doing his job. But in reality, he's doing God's job. And God is just setting things up, moving things in place. And when I think about this Claudius Lysias, he reminds me of another Roman soldier who, from a human perspective, was just doing his job. He had authorized his men to crucify this criminal. Little did he know he was working for God, because according to the divine plan, he was nailing to the cross the chosen one who had come to die for the sins of hell-bound sinners, including you and me. And God didn't deliver his son that day, choosing to judge him in our place, and then on the third day delivered him, raising him from the dead. Weeks later, taking him back to heaven, where he took a seat at the right hand of God. This is our God. He has a plan. He's not in a hurry. He's provided a salvation through his son, a people that he's chosen, that he will bring to himself. And now through his own people that he saves, he gives a platform, and it's often through suffering that he makes himself known. In lesson four, he wants us to trust him. God wants us not to turn from him, but to turn to him and trust him. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Then, in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or will walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, having had this great privilege to open your word together yet again, another time. And having seen how you cared for your servant Paul, we're just reminded of you and how you work, and we're encouraged to know these wonderful things about you, that you are God, that you do not make a mistake, that you're not in a hurry, that you have an eternity of joy in front of us with you, and that all of the difficulties of this life are to increase that joy. And all the difficulties of this life are to increase the bringing about your plan to rescue this people that you have loved. And we just say, to you be the glory. I pray for my brothers and sisters right now that are right in the midst of the story. And sometimes the story can feel so overwhelming, the details of it, the pain of it all. And I pray that you'll encourage them with yourself, with these realities about you, this ballast for their soul. Encourage them and allow them to have joy in the midst of even the suffering that they're in. And allow the world around us to see it And use all of this to draw people to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Let's sing that song together. If you'll stand, it's Trust and Obey. I want us to sing. There are five verses. It's a wonderful song that I think will pull all of this together. Let's stand and sing together.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. We do His good will. He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
The second verse.
Not a shadow.
Things in your life right now that are weighing you down, and you just want someone to pray with you, just a reminder, in our prayer room, which is right outside that door, there will be people right now after this service and that would love to pray with you, and just stop over there. We have this privilege of bearing burdens, and allow us to enter into that joy of praying with you and for you. And Dave and Sue, so good to have you guys here, and Gary and Nancy to have you back. Dave, would you close us in prayer right from your spot's fine here?
Father, we thank you for your truth which speaks to our hearts and informs our lives. We thank you for your subtle providence. We thank you that your providence is a soft pillow for our weary hearts. For often we're weary as we travel through this world and are afflicted by sin and the opposition to Jesus. But our hope is in you. We find confidence in you.